Good morning and welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the Gospel of John, and we're beginning the second chapter this week with a very popular story in the life of Jesus. It's the story of Jesus changing water to wine. One of the things that I've observed, not just from my own experience, but from the experience of many others, is that some of us who have come into Christian faith later in life came in basically with the expectation that if we basically turned our life over to Christ, things would change in many different ways more dramatically than they have. We thought that we would experience maybe a personality change. Maybe we'd lose weight or something. Or certainly our circumstances would change, indicating that basically God was now working through us or for us. And when we find out that a lot of things that we expected to change didn't really change that much, there's pause for question. And I think this is something that is part of the way in which, as Americans, and maybe as people in the West generally, tend to market everything, including ideas, including Christianity. I ran across this statement, which I think is appropriate. Joy is a kind of happiness that doesn't depend on what happens. And I think we all, in moments of reflection, know that's true. That the kind of joy that Christ offered his followers was not going to be linked to everything working right. And we know that because we look at the life of Jesus and we look at the life of the apostles. The Apostle Paul, for example, when he committed his life to Christ, things went south in terms of the circumstances. Things got considerably more difficult for him. And they wound up with torture and death. John the Baptist, who we've just looked at in the previous chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus said of John the Baptist, "There is not a person born of a woman greater than John." And yet he spent the last period of his life in prison only to see guards come to release him not for freedom, but to be beheaded. And this basically was the greatest man born of woman. When we stop and pause and look at those experiences, we recognize that, biblically speaking, following Christ is not necessarily going to bring about great circumstances. But somehow, in spite of all that, we expect that things should work out better for us. And that creates difficulties. Like many of us, we are not satisfied with the kingdom in its present form. I put myself in that category. This is all there is. I'm not impressed. Now, I know the Holy Spirit dwells within me. I know that the kingdom of God creates an environment, a family that has the potential to be closer than any relationships that I have in my life. At the same time, there is something deep inside me that is not at all satisfied. And I'm going to suggest that's not abnormal. As a matter of fact, that is very healthy. Like the Apostle Paul, we know that we haven't seen anything yet compared to what is coming. And when I read the New Testament, that is a big theme. Just hold on and wait. If you don't like the kingdom of God in its form right now, if you don't like the unfulfilled promises that you experience now, just hang on and wait. Because what's coming is not going to disappoint. But what's coming may not come in the way or in the timing that we expect. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Last Sunday, we and this congregation and many other congregations shared the Lord's table together and heard words like these.
In the same way, he, that is Jesus, took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, we've been reminded over and over again, but I'll remind you again, the wine of the Lord's Supper is a sharing in the memory of his shed blood and a toast to the coming wedding with him. So we're doing two things. We take the cup in the Lord's Supper. We are remembering his shed blood for us, and we're also making a toast in waiting for his return in terms of the wedding experience at our resurrection. Enter John chapter 2. I said all this basically by way of an introduction to help us appreciate the context out of which we should read John chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman," and actually the "dear" is not a part of the original text. It was put there by translators who wanted to soften what was obviously harsh words of Jesus to his disrespectful to his mother. "Why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them up to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now, I looked at a number of commentaries on this text, just out of interest, and I was surprised how much attention was given in those commentaries to one aspect of the story. You know what it was? These are conservative commentaries. Why the wine was not alcoholic. I could not believe the end to which people were going to try to convince the readers that this was grape juice. Well, it's the same word that is used for Ephesians for "be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." This was alcoholic. Now, to be sure, you can argue about how much was alcohol and how much was water, and so forth and so on. But the point is, there are certain cultural things that cloud the real point of this passage. This is a sign. It's a story of a sign. The first of his miraculous signs, the text says. The Greek term for sign basically has no secret. It basically testifies something that testifies to something that has token significance to something else. There's something else going on here. Now the question is, what is that? What are we to make of this? And there are basically two ways in which people have looked at it. One is that this is simply a miracle showing Jesus' power without any other meaning. In other words, Jesus could have basically rearranged the furniture in the room. He could have disappeared. He could have doubled the amount of guests, you know, by just snapping his fingers. All of a sudden, puff, there are more people there, people left. There are a number of things he could have done. He just did a miracle. It was a sign about his authority and his power to change the natural into something that was very different. Now, many people would say, that's as far as it goes. But others recognize that this miracle, though it doesn't have an explanation connected with it in John, is full of symbolic hints pointing to a bigger picture of greater significance. And if that is so, we ask the question, what might that be? So let's just look, for example, at some of the things that are characteristic of John's Gospel. We know, for example, that there are many examples of physical signs, physical events, that had a spiritual significance. Jesus multiplies the loaves to feed thousands. And then he says, I am the bread of life. Jesus restores sight to the blind. And he says, I am the light of the world. And Jesus raises a person from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. And now when it comes to this miracle sign, changing water to wine, is there something that we should be getting here that is not clearly explained? Let's look at some of the signs. First of all, this is a wedding. A wedding has significance spiritually in the New Testament. At the end of time, when we are resurrected, we are united with Christ at this great wedding feast. That theme is not unknown theologically. There's a context here of shame. In the culture in which this event took place, the notion of running out of wine was not just basically an inconvenience and an embarrassment. It was shameful. It was like basically having the joy ministry of a potluck dinner, and we all get there inviting our friends from the community, and we find one small salad and one small macaroni covered dish, and that's it. No one else brought anything. And we've been telling our friends how generous and gracious and wonderful this congregation is, and we get there and there's nothing.
I mean, this is just an illustration.
Just an illustration. There is a context of sanctification. The writer, John, here notes that the jars that were present were the kind of jars that were used for ceremonial cleansing, where the Pharisees would cleanse themselves with water symbolically to indicate that they were not to be defiled by anything that they'd run into at a party, for example. The story suggests that filling is important. Some people suggested the jars had water in them, but Jesus is saying, top it off. In other words, bring it to the brim. We want the jars to be completely full. There certainly is the notion of change. Jesus changes water to wine in this process. And the writer notes that this is secretive. Only those servants who saw it happen knew it. It was never revealed to the maitre d', so to speak. And it ends with the surprise and joy where the observers say, you have saved the best wine till last. You know, what an amazing thing. But there are two signs here that really stand out. One, this signifies something about a coming event. When Jesus says, my time has not yet come. What is he talking about there? And when it concludes with, he thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. Something happened here to reveal the unique character of Jesus' glory in such a way that those who saw it said, aha, we can trust him. He is the one we should follow. Those are the things that are most conspicuous in this whole catalog of signs. Elsewhere in John, my time and glorification point to the end of Jesus' ministry. For example, throughout John, you'll hear phrases like this, his hour had not yet come. In the midst of his miracles, the midst of his teaching, the suggestion is, this is not really why he was here. We're just basically in the prologue of his life. We're just basically marking time until the real event takes place. Then we get to passages like chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, which is near the end of Jesus' life, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father,
he saw the end of his ministry on earth as being the climactic aspect of his ministry. That was his time. That was his hour. And in 17 and verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes in heaven, he said, "My Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." On chapter 17, we're going to, if we ever get there, this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus before he goes to the cross. This is the end of his ministry. And he is sanctifying his followers, thanking God for his followers, asking God to protect his followers, knowing that he is about to leave and about to greatly disappoint them in terms of their expectations. He's going to die a horrific death. And then in chapter 7, we read these words in verse 39. "And this he spoke of the Spirit," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now here we see the word glorified again. And what he's referring to here is this. He said, "Unless I go away, until I go to be with the Father, I cannot send the Spirit. But when I go away, when I ascend to the Father, I will send the Comforter of the Spirit, and he'll come and be with you and in you." Referring here again to the end of his ministry. You might look at it this way. We're studying the Gospel of John. We're basically at the end of chapter 2. And the events in this miracle suggest something that's going to be taking place at the end of his ministry. So basically what he's saying, when his hour has not yet come, he's referring to his hour had come when we get to the end. That is the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. Those keys tell us something about a link. But what is the link? Again, let's go back to Matthew 26, and the word says, accompany the Lord's Supper. "And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink of it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Two things. The wine of the Lord's Supper is linked to the blood of the new covenant of forgiveness of sins, his sacrificial death. And this wine is also linked to the wedding of our ultimate and final union with Christ. Again, wine being an important part of this whole process. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, we have reference to that wedding feast. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." What is the point of this miracle? I'm going to suggest it's this. Jesus points to a wedding ceremony where he will turn our lack into choice wine. When those things that we long for and lack and don't have now, but we're promised, one day will be ours. And he is reluctant to do this miracle here because he knows this is not the time for all that to take place. He can satisfy the need for wine in this banquet, but that's as far as it's going to go. The real satisfaction in terms of the thirst and the shame that characterizes his people awaits something in the future. It won't take place now. Three forgotten truths. The gospel is not Jesus' life and teaching so much as his death and resurrection. I've said that over and over again. I'll keep doing it because we live in a culture where our culture even is preoccupied and fascinated with the ethical teaching of Jesus and the special life that he lived. But in reading the New Testament, you can't escape the fact that the attention given to Jesus, and again, I've said this several times, when you read the apostles, they are preoccupied, obsessed with Jesus, but they say nothing about his teaching, or very little, nothing about his miracles, nothing about his his ingenious and provocative parables. They concentrate almost entirely on his death and resurrection.
Jesus' death reveals the wrath of God's past judgment on sin. The fact that, and I know there are gloom and doom preachers, as there always have been in the church, about the wrath of God being stored up for his people and for America and for the world, and seem to forget that with respect to God's people, respect to our foolishness and our wandering and our mistakes and our first degree rebellion in our spiritual lives, the wrath of God toward his people has been absorbed at the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the good news of the gospel. It's a big part of that good news. And the third thing is Jesus' resurrection reveals the choice wine of God's future blessing on sinners. The resurrection, as Paul describes it, is not just the miracle of Christ's resurrection. It's the hope and the promise of our resurrection with him. But that has not taken place yet. Paul says that he gropes and groans through life, waiting for the full adoption of our bodies as sons of God, where that resurrection will be our experience. We can look at it this way. Way back in the Old Testament, a promise was made to Abraham that through his seed, the world would be blessed. And that blessing is reiterated throughout the Old Testament. The prophets talk about this coming day when the world will be the way it should be, where God's people will be motivated deeply from within and not be struggling anymore. They will basically be at peace with one another and with God. When we get to the first sign in John of the changing water to wine, we are basically at a point where these promises are reawakened and reiterated. And I am hypothesizing that those Jewish people who saw this, the disciples especially in this situation, when they saw what had happened here, their faith in Jesus was enhanced, was emboldened, because they saw the connection. They connected the dots. This is the person, basically, who is going to make it happen, or can make it happen. He indeed is Messiah. And of course, the sign is pointing ahead to his day had not come. When it did come, at the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension, this would usher in the birth of the church, the body of Christ, which is described as having the first fruits of the Spirit, but not the full measure of the Spirit, which awaited his second coming. And that's the picture that I believe the miracle at Cana is pointing to. Water to wine, wine to blood, and cheek to choice. The taste of the new wine, and then the full wedding banquet, which awaits those who are in Christ. Faith is inspired by his revealed glory. That, I think, is what we see in this miracle. Now, let's just for a moment step back and reflect on that for a moment. If we can see this in certain stages, from water to wine, master of the banquet tastes the water that had been turned to wine. The symbolism here is taking that which is mundane, that which is basically of no particular use, and making it rich, useful, and fulfilling. The symbolism might be from flesh to the first fruits of the Spirit, from no hope to hope that is not fully realized, but a living hope, from a natural body to a temple of the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit dwells within us, from a temporal family to a church militant. Now, the church militant is the way in which historians describe a stage of the Christian church. It's the church militant is the church that's struggling. It's Christians who are living in a world caught between good and evil, between the old man and the new man, between that the promises that are not yet fulfilled. That is the church militant. the world as our home, and to we being aliens, citizens of a different home, to fear of death, to boldness in life, from a broken planet to being salt and light in that planet, being alive in the midst of the brokenness. And then when we get to, the Apostle Paul talks about this in terms of the context of the Spirit as being a pledge, not a fulfillment, but a pledge of what is to come. Then when we get to the second stage of the promise being fulfilled, we go from what I could call sheep to choice. The steward says most banquets start with the choice wine, and when people are a little soused, they give them the cheaper wine, thinking they won't know the difference and won't care. But he says, you started with something that is not choice and made it choice. You started with stuff that is inferior, and you're ending with that which is superior. And that suggests, again, the fact that we are yet waiting for something that has not yet been realized or fulfilled. The first fruits of the Spirit will become the full life of the Spirit. Our hope, which is not realized, will be realized hope. The temple of the Holy Spirit, which is our body, now will be replaced by a heavenly body. The church triumphant will replace the church militant. That is the church that basically is without struggle. Aliens in the earth will become citizens of heaven. Boldness in life will become fullness of life. Salt and light will become a new heaven and a new earth where things will be completely changed. That seems to be the idea. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed to us. That is something that we need to hear over and over again. Just abide, wait, persevere. Don't give up. You prayed and prayed, and it didn't take place. Is God there? Does He care? Is He fair? I mean, those questions we ask as we wait. And we are told, unfortunately, well, honey, if you just would have prayed harder, or if you would have basically tied to our ministry, or if you would have done this, that, or jumped through this hoop or that hoop, things would have worked for you. Well, then you ask the question, well, why didn't it work for the Apostle Paul or John the Baptist? Well, if they would have prayed and trusted, it would have. I mean, it's that kind of foolishness that just fills our expectations in such a way that we are driven to the place, oftentimes, of despair. And yet the Apostle Paul, of all people, recognized that in this life there's going to be tribulation. I don't know where he got that idea. I think it was from Jesus. I think he told his disciples that, didn't he? In this life you will have trouble. He doesn't say in this life you're going to experience heaven on earth. In this life you're going to have trouble. They rejected me. Don't expect them to love you. Now, if Jesus basically had problems with the world, somehow we feel as though we've got a special dispensation and it's not going to happen to us. But, of course, we know by this experience and observation, the older we get, that's just not the way it works out. The challenge is to basically read stories like this in John chapter 2 and say, His time has not yet come, and our time has not yet come. Because when His time is fulfilled, it's going to involve us as well. God's wrath and blessing. The gospel is about God's wrath poured out on Christ's person, on His body, so that the choice wine be poured out on Christ's people. And I think we need to be reminded over and over again when we read these stories to be prepared to wait. The good news of the gospel is just getting started. This is not the end of the good news. This is the beginning of the good news. Therefore, be persevering in faith. Expect your faith to be challenged
especially if your faith is grounded in God's fulfilling all the promises in this life. If you have that expectation, you're going to struggle. You're going to have a hard time hanging on to your faith. Because there are going to be times, there already have been, there are going to be many more times when your expectations are not going to be met. When you have figured that if God loves me, He'd obey my commandments. And it's just not going to happen that way. Be persistent in service. Don't bail out. Live as though you have a living hope. You know, you see what's coming. You haven't experienced it, but the promise is before you. And for the joy set before Him, the Scripture says, Jesus endured the cross. He saw beyond the pain. He saw beyond the disappointment. He saw beyond the suffering that you do to what lie ahead. And with that vision, could endure what he was facing. Be positive in suffering. One of the greatest testimonies to our hope and to faith is seen in how we respond when things do not go well in our life. When we get a raise, when we have a wonderful marriage and our children are doing tremendous things, and when the world applauds us and puts us on a pedestal and invites us to experience the best things of this life, it is easy to say, isn't God wonderful? But what happens when just the opposite is our experience, or the experience of our friends? What if you're a Syrian refugee, a Christian, and you've seen your children beheaded in front of you, and then you're turned loose to basically live with that for the rest of your days, no matter how long or short they might be. When you realize this is taking place to brothers and sisters in Christ in the world, and it's not new, it's been going on for a rather long time in history. It can happen to us. Now, am I a fearmonger? No. My challenge is, however, to myself and to all of us, is in the midst of seeing suffering and experiencing suffering, our hope and faith is going to be registered not only in heaven but on earth by the way in which we're able to see beyond that, through that, to what's coming. And recognize, as Paul did, this is worth enduring once you know what it's going to wind up like, the end. Whereas one of my professors said, God does not promise us a smooth ride, just a good landing. And I think that's the thing we've got to keep in mind. Be patient in trials. There are going to be lots of times when we're going to be expected to wait, when prayers aren't going to seem to be answered, at least the prayers that we're asking for. And sometimes that is because we're praying for the wrong thing. We're praying for the circumstances to change. I would venture to guess that the vast majority of evangelical Christians' prayers are petitions for God to change my circumstances, as opposed to change my heart. And that's part of the difficulty. The Holy Spirit indwells us, enabling us to respond to circumstances. He doesn't indwell the circumstances. Can God change circumstances? Of course He can. Does He always? I don't know why He doesn't, but in this life where we have just a taste of the Spirit, He's not changing them yet. One day He will. A new heaven, a new earth, changed circumstance. That's the way you translate new heaven and new earth. A different environment, a changed circumstance. But that's something we're awaiting. Some dangers we face. Expecting too much in this life. I don't want to be misunderstood here. I think we should expect God to do wonderful things through us. I think one day we're going to be surprised at how significant some of the things we did in our life were and how insignificant other things were.
But the things we do in this life really do make a difference, especially the way we respond to what life deals us, what kind of circumstances we face. We must be very careful that our expectations, however, have to do with what God is going to do through us and in us, as opposed to what He's going to do in terms of making life heaven on earth. And for many of us, I be one of them, I would like heaven to come early. I would like the first fruits of heaven to be here, not just in terms of hope and internal power to respond. I'd like to see heaven in terms of response of circumstances that really come together in the right way. Now, what do we do when we do or bless good circumstances? We thank God for them. But when those circumstances go away, we still thank God for the hope that we have. The real test of the real power of our testimony is not what happens when things go as we expect. It's what happens when things go in a way we don't expect. What happens then in terms of the signals we give about our hope, our faith, and our love? Does our love collapse? Can we love our enemies when someone basically does us in or does us wrong? When we love those who persecute us, when we basically have hope, when basically our circumstances would suggest we have no reason for hope, and when we trust God, even though our prayers in the past have not been answered the way we expected. That is the power of our testimony. Investing too much hope in this life, where basically our waking moments and our relaxing moments basically focus on this life, where basically if I don't get this job, I don't know what's going to happen. Or basically, if my kids don't turn around, I don't know how we can live with this. Or if my marriage doesn't work the way it should, I can't understand why it doesn't, but I can't live without this. What happens if there's an economic collapse? I know a number of Christians who are really nervous about the economic collapse that many TV preachers are predicting. It's this week. It's supposed to start the 13th. Today is the 13th. So when you get home today and turn on your television, the stock market has dropped 2,000 points today and 2,000 points tomorrow. And the grid is turned off and you no longer have electricity, you'll know they're right. Or you won't know they're right, but at least they'll be encouraged. Let me tell you, I don't think it's going to happen. But the fear that's created by those kinds of things. And of course, those prophets of doom have been in every generation. This is not the first generation that's heard that. But the hope is all in this life. What can we do? Well, what you can do is buy food and guns. You buy food for your family and guns to keep the neighbors away. You know, that kind of thing. Being discouraged by unmet longings. The older you get, the more powerful and the longer your testimony to two things. One, prayers that weren't answered. And two, the testimony of the power of God's Spirit in your life to have faith, hope, and love anyway. The more you become kind of like Job, kind of like Paul, kind of like Jesus, you know, Jesus' prayer was, Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. God, make them one, just as you and I are one. Two big prayers that weren't answered. Not yet. And Jesus had prayers that are not yet answered. I mean, again, we've got to stop and say, the problem is maybe the way I'm reading Scripture. Maybe it has to do with longings that I've not correctly channeled in terms of my spiritual life and priorities. Expecting God to anoint all the circumstances of this life. Now, I've got some good Presbyterian, not heritage, but blood in me theologically. I'm a follower of John Calvin on many points, but sometimes his followers make me nervous. I believe that God is sovereign, but I don't believe that he's sovereign in the same way that I want to be sovereign over, you know, my children or grandchildren or something like that. His sovereignty is much more powerful than that. I don't think God has to control every detail to be in control. I think the analogy I use is if I were going to play a pickup team of basketball with LeBron James, in case you don't call basketball, he's a good basketball player. LeBron James would say, "Do you want the game to be short or long?" And he'd say, "You can do anything you want. You have complete freedom. But, you know, we can make it short or long. Because I will completely control what goes on. Because I'm so much more powerful, so much wiser, so much more skillful than you are." God can say the same thing to us. We are free to do whatever we want. We are not powerful enough to upend his plan. His wisdom is able to take the things we do and use them for his glory. And there's no way in which we can do anything that can be outside of that. That's how powerful and his sovereignty is. That's the nature of his sovereignty. He does not have to control the details to get his way. Now, I know we can't figure that out, but that's our problem, not the problem of the universe. Expecting God to anoint all circumstances in this life. I mean, it's fine if it comforts us, I guess, to say, "Well, I'm glad that's over once I broke my leg." You know, it's God's will in some way. No, God's will is what you're going to do in response to it. When something bad happens in your life, God is in that, but not in the circumstance so much as in how you're going to respond to that. How you're going to process that. And it's not just what must I learn from this. You may not have to learn anything from the broken leg or the doctor's diagnosis. The thing that you must, however, do is recognize this is a lob pitch from, you can call it faith, but from living in a broken world where the Spirit of God is saying, you can hit that ball. Now, hitting the ball doesn't mean that you recover the way you expect. It means you respond in a way that the world sees that your hope does not rest in your circumstances being changed or your condition being changed. Can God change that? And does he change that? Sometimes he does. But he doesn't have to. Your faith is not resting on him having to do that. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. And in the sense in which being aliens and being servants means that we're going to be treated like servants and we're going to be treated like aliens. Isaiah 25. Listen to the prophet who saw a lot of this coming. "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on his mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all people, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord will wipe tears away from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord of whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." Paul reiterates the same kind of thing. "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it." That, I think, is the point of the water to wine change. Next week, we're going to see Jesus with a whip. He goes from wine to whip. he goes from basically a promise, and now he turns his attention to the way in which the world is fashioning its hope in a very different direction. Okay, we have time for some interaction. Yes, Barry.
Does the admonition to wait imply don't act impulsively or rash?
Yeah, I think it certainly does. The question is, does the idea of waiting suggest not acting impulsively or rashly?
Certainly.
It's staying calm in the midst of what we know is going to pass. Yeah.
Is there any sense when it talks about the water and the ceremonial washing that this is a picture of going from the law to the new covenant?
Yeah, I think the idea of the shame that's associated with the law is embodied in what Jesus is promising, with the promises that came through Abraham. The washing is, we are going to be sanctified. We're going to be, the shame will be taken away, the tears will be taken away. And we're going to be celebrating with a resurrection body, being like him in every way that we're not now. Yes.
Is it too simplistic to say that, you know, like in your little chart, and it says, I am the bread and I am the water. I should say, I am the joy. The first miracle of a wedding feast is a picture. It's like a bookend of the end of the wedding. You know, it starts the wedding,
right.
It ends the wedding. It begins with restoring some joy in the whole situation to it all being realized.
Yes.
So it's kind of like two.
Yeah, the wedding is in Canaan is a joyful context. The end wedding with Christ is a joyful context. But we must not forget that in the middle there is sorrow, where we basically remember Jesus' words: "This is my body, this is my blood." And he's saying, "The wedding that is coming, that's my expense. I'm paying a price for that. I'm removing the shame." My sacrifice, yes.
Something that's equally simplistic but has always been interesting to me is it was the bridegroom's responsibility to provide the wine, and Jesus is saying, in one sense, I'm the bridegroom.
Yes.
I will provide the wine at my wedding. It will be choice wine.
Right.
So it's sort of the same idea.
Right.
But just that he also, at that point, will be the bridegroom who will be doing it.
That's a great observation. It comes out of the culture of this story. That's a wonderful observation. Okay.